Okay, as we begin our time together in the Word, we're in John chapter 4, and somebody pointed out to me a moment ago that the bulletin said the women at the well, and wanted to know if I had some extra biblical revelation that I wanted to share this morning about the women there. So that was a typo. We only know of one woman, that's who we're going to talk about today. So we are turning to our passage of Scripture in John chapter 4. Throughout the times, there have been various fads and trends involved in evangelism that have come and gone. One of the trends right now, especially among young people, younger adults, is to be around them, to minister to them, live in their communities, travel, different things, to be around them. And that's a good thing. Some people have moved into their communities to do there. Some people take short-term trips to do benevolent things for people and so forth. And all that is very good. Those are wonderful things to do. But we always have to remember we have to eventually get around to giving the gospel. And unless we give the good news, unless we give the message, then our being around people is of only very minor help. And so it's wonderful to come to the gospels, the gospel of John in particular, and see the pattern that Jesus gives us for telling people about himself and the good news that he wants us to share. We have the two perhaps greatest examples in all Scripture side by side in John chapter 3 that we've already covered, with Nicodemus, and John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. And as we look at these, we know there's a major contrast between the two. Perhaps this is why the Holy Spirit decided to put these side by side, so that we see some similarities but some definite contrasts between these different ones. Let me give you a number of contrasts between Nicodemus and the woman at the well. First of all, she's a woman. That's pretty insightful, isn't it? I worked on that all week to make sure I said that right. So this is a woman, and the women were looked down upon in that society in ways that we can't even imagine today. Matter of fact, the Pharisees made it part of their regular prayer routine to thank the Lord that they were not women. How do you like that? First thing in the morning, thank you, Lord God, I'm not a woman. So that's how they saw women, and of course Nicodemus was a man. She was a Samaritan, which was neither a Gentile nor a Jew, and was despised by both groups. And yet he was a Jew, one of God's chosen people, and he wore that sort of like a badge. She was a woman of horrible reputation. She was a down-and-outer. She was an immoral woman. She apparently not even her own people wouldn't associate with her, as we'll see in a moment. She's an outcast. He, on the other hand, was a magnet. People wanted to be around Nicodemus. He was special. He was elite. He was the teacher of Israel. He was on the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a power broker. He had it all. So when people say, well, you know, Jesus went to the down and outers and the outcasts, he did. But he also went to the up and outers, if you want to call it that. He went to the Nicodemuses of the world and the Zacchaeuses and these people who had arrived financially and in power, who also needed the same gospel that the down and outers needed. She was a great sinner. Her life was characterized by immorality and emptiness. He was a very righteous man in his own eyes. He was a candidate for sainthood in his own eyes. He got as far away as he could possibly get from sinners. She knew very little about the true God and the true Word of God, being a Samaritan, and he was one who would probably memorize the entirety of the Old Testament. And he was a teacher of the Word of God. And then she wasn't much interested in religion, really. He was all about religion. Religion was his life. And we could go on about that, but I'm sure you kind of get the point. There's a lot of differences between these two. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a man who came to Jesus. I shouldn't say this, but I will. I had blueberry jam. As my lights look at my notes, and I notice it's all over everything. And so if my notes fall on the ground, it's blueberry jam. All right, let's pull it back together. When Nicodemus came back to see Jesus that day, he knew something was missing. He had studied the Word of God all of his life. He knew it well. He taught it. But he knew in his heart something was missing in his life. And he knew that Jesus had words that he had never heard before. And he comes to Jesus looking for something. He was empty, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus says to him, you don't need more religion, you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. In John chapter 4, Jesus now sits down with the woman who's at the well, and she knows something is missing in her life. As a matter of fact, almost everything is missing in her life. She has virtually nothing going for her. As far as we know, she has no family that cares for her, no children, no loved ones. She was outcast from her own society, outcast from everybody. Nobody had any interest in her, and she was an empty woman spiritually. And she knew that, but she didn't know what to do about that. We do know that she had tried basically to fill up the emptiness of her life was men. That she had married a man and had an affair and then divorced him, or he divorced her, and that scenario was repeated 5 times. Until now, she'd given up on marriage, apparently, was just living with some guy. And this was the lifestyle that she had. And the women wanted nothing to do with her. She was an outcast. And the men had used her and abused her throughout her life. And she had taken advantage of them as well. And this was a woman completely devoid of any substance, spiritually speaking. Jesus meets her at the well and promises her to give her living water. A living water that would last forever, that would satisfy her thirst and her forever. And that would be his message. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, he was looking for answers. When the woman came to the well, she wasn't thinking about answers. Matter of fact, she didn't even know who Jesus was. She'd probably never heard of Jesus, had never heard of his miracles, never knew what he taught, knew nothing about him. And yet this day will change her life forever. Could you imagine? She got up that morning, had no thought whatsoever about God or about change. And when she went to bed that night, her life had been radically transformed, as we'll see next week. We're going to look today and see how Jesus brings this lady to himself. And in the process, maybe we'll get some real good hints on how we should talk to people about Christ as well. There's 6 different things I'd like to pinpoint. First of all, Jesus takes a personal interest in this woman. In verse 1, it says this, "Therefore, when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that..." When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of the ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the 6th hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. As Jesus begins to deal with this woman, I was thinking about how I was trained in evangelism when I was going to Bible college. At that time, the most prominent church in America was a church led by a man named Jack Hiles. Some of you older ones might remember him in Hammond, Indiana. It was the biggest church in the country, perhaps the world. And he had a unique form of evangelism. And he would come to Moody every year and teach evangelism class and tell us how to do it. And his method was basically like selling refrigerators. Matter of fact, his book said, if you can sell refrigerators, you can sell Jesus Christ. And so he told us how to run through the gospel very quickly, go door to door, talk to people cold turkey about the Lord, and do it in 15 minutes. According to his view, you had to be in and out in 15 minutes. You got to get to the next prospect, the next customer. And I remember thinking about that at that time as a young man, that's ridiculous. This is not the pattern of Christ, although he used John 4 as his text to try to teach that. I was trained in that kind of evangelism at Moody. We all were. We would go out on the streets and pass out tracts. We'd go to airports. We'd go to this place or the other, door to door, and we would give a quick evangelism, and we would get records. People got saved, supposedly. We brought those stats back to the school. Everybody every week had to fill out a form telling how many people got saved that week through their ministry. The statistics told us that the people of Chicago were saved. Every one of them were saved about every 10 years. So everybody, your good news for you, everybody in Chicago has been saved for years and years from that. You see the ridiculousness of that? This quick little blurb about the gospel and you expect people to be saved? That's not the pattern of Jesus. That's not how Jesus goes about telling people the good news. Our patterns are found here in the scriptures, and John 4 is perhaps one of the best there is at telling us how to do that, his pattern. Now, I want to back up a bit and give you a little background. Palestine, that area, or Israel, Palestine today, Israel then, was about 120 miles from the north to the south. In that 120 miles, there were three territorial divisions. There was Jerusalem in the south, in Judea. There was Galilee in the north. And there was Samaria in the middle. So you had these three places. And for the Jews to travel from the south to the north could take one of three routes. There were three actual highways or roads going through that area. One went around the Mediterranean Sea. The other went around Perea, which is quite a ways to the other direction. Then one road went straight through Samaria. Now, if you went straight through Samaria, you could make the trip from Jerusalem to the southern borders of Galilee in a couple of days. There are three at the most. But if you took one of the roundabout routes, it would take at least 2 days longer. And most Jews, especially the religious Jews, refused to go through Samaria. They would take a two extra day walk just to go around Samaria because of their intense hatred for these people. They absolutely despised these folk, and so they refused to go through the land. This hatred had gone back for centuries. There is some debate about when the Samaritans were originated, but the best scenario that I've found is that the Samaritans began back in the days after the Assyrians and the Babylonians had come and conquered the people of Israel and took them into exile. And they carried off the best of the people and put them in exile. And then they left behind some of the poorest, some of the most less skilled people, let's put it that way. And then they brought in people that they'd conquered from other nations and brought them into the land of Israel. And over time, these groups commingled and intermarried. They had children. And they all not only commingled in a physical sense, they did so religiously. The Jews kept some of their religious teachings. They believed in Jehovah. They believed in the books of Moses and so forth. So there were some things left over, but the pagans on the outside, the Gentiles on the outside, also brought their religions, and so they were a mingled mess of religions. And so that was what was going on when the exiles started to return from captivity at about 550 BC. And when they started doing that, they came back to the land, and as they did so, they found this group of people who wanted now to help them build the temple. And the Jews refused to do so. You find that in Ezra chapter 4. The Jews refused to allow these people who were not believers, true believers in Jehovah, to join them. And that escalated the hatred between the two groups. It even got worse some years later, about 150 years before the time of Jesus, at this event here, about 150 years before. The Samaritans decided if they were not going to be a part of the temple in Jerusalem, they'd build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so they built a temple there, and that's right exactly where Jesus is here. They built a temple in Mount Gerizim, and the Jews came along and burned it down. And of course, that intensified the hatred as well. And so there had been 500 or more years of intense racism, such as none of us have ever experienced, hatred for these people simply for their lineage, simply because they were not Jews or they were not Samaritans on both sides. There was this deep, deep hate. We still see a lot of that in the Middle East now when the Palestinians and Israel side by side, and often that great hatred that is there between the two groups. Now, Jesus, of course, had no such hatred. Jesus didn't follow the customs and the traditions and the racisms and the sins of these people. Jesus had come to save sinners, and Samaritans were sinners. They needed Christ as much as anybody else needed Christ. And he came, and he was sent by the Father who loved the world, and he loved the world as well, and he came to save such people. And so he goes directly through Samaria. We're not told he intentionally did that, but it does say he had to go through Samaria, so he chose to go through Samaria. And as he's going through Samaria, he sets down by the well. This is Jacob's well. This is the well Jacob had dug hundreds of years ago, almost 2,000 years ago at this time, and it's a well still under use in this area near Sychar. Now, Sychar was one of the Samaritan cities, and the well was about one half of a mile outside of the city. And it was the job of that time for the women to come and get the water. And so Jesus is sitting at the well, and we find this lady comes alone at noon. Now, that was something they wouldn't have done. The women normally came in a group for two reasons. One is protection, and the other is community. They were able to get together and commune with one another and visit one another. They came in the morning, and they came at night when it was cool. This woman comes alone, and she comes in the heat of the day. And that tells us she was an outcast from the whole society there, and definitely from all the women. And so as she comes to the well, Jesus is there. And so we see why she is shocked when Jesus speaks to her. And she says to him in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." She is shocked that Jesus would talk to her at all, because, first of all, the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. Secondly, a rabbi would never have a conversation in public with a woman. That just wouldn't happen. And a certain would not drink out of the cup of a Samaritan. That would make them unclean and impure, and they would not do that. Jesus is breaking all the rules, and she is very much shocked by that. Now, by the way, I don't think Jesus is in any sense manipulating this woman. He isn't befriending her in order that he might have another notch on his belt of another convert. Jesus genuinely cares for her. He genuinely shows love to her. He is not out to manipulate her in any sense. She's not a project to him. She is someone that he loves. And this is probably the first man in her life since she was a little girl who had shown her any form of respect or care at all. Now, we don't know her background. We don't know all of her history there. But we do know that she'd gone from man to man. These men had used her. They had abused her. She had used them and seduced them, apparently, as well. And that had been her life. As a result of that, her society had ousted her. She wasn't welcomed by the women either. No one cared for her. No one had an interest in her. And yet she's about ready to have a life-changing experience. What takes place this day then would have never happened if Jesus had just sat by that well and thought about something else. If he didn't engage this woman in a conversation that would lead to spiritual things, then she would just go back home with a bucket of water. But instead, Jesus cares, and in love, he reaches out to enter a conversation with her. That leads us to the second thing. As Jesus begins his conversation, verse 10, he arouses her curiosity. Jesus answered her and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus now lifts her thinking to a different level, a level of spiritual realities. He's going to talk now about living water and who he is to give that living water. This is a difficult thing for her. The word, by the way, for gift here is a word found only here in the Gospels, and it means a free gift. Jesus is offering to give her something absolutely free, no strings attached, an absolutely free gift. But first, she had to understand who he was. And so he says, "If you knew who it was, you would have asked for him." See, the gift of the gospel is always subservient to the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Until we know who Jesus is, the message of the good news has very little value. For example, if you had won the Publishing Clearinghouse sweepstakes, and the guy shows up, used to be Ed McMahon, I don't know who does it now, but the guy shows up at your front door with $1 million check. He knocks on your door, you open the door, and here is this guy out here with his whole crew of camera people and all that, and you think it's a friend playing a practical joke on you. And you say, "No thanks," and you slam the door in his face. You don't get your $1 million. Why? Because you don't trust the person who's promised to give you the gift. Unless you can trust Christ, then you will not take his gift. It's impossible. And so Christ says you need to know who it is that is offering this gift. "And I'm going to give you the gift of living water." Now, we could debate what that is, but Jesus tells us what that is in John chapter 7. So pop over there for just a moment. chapter 7, verse 38. Jesus later on says, 7:38, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, this verse, that was verse 37, verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. So there's no question what Jesus is talking about here. The gift he is going to give this woman, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. When she would trust in him, he would give her the Spirit who himself would give her living water. He is the living water. Later on in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, we find it's the Holy Spirit that regenerates us. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us new life. And Jesus is promising her living water that would give her new life through the Holy Spirit. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, go back to chapter 3 for just a moment, and he said the exact same thing in chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's saying the same thing. He's just using different metaphors. With Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you're born again through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't make yourself be born again. The Spirit has to do that. And now he's using a different metaphor with the woman at the well and saying, I will give you living water, which is also the Holy Spirit that regenerates and changes you. Now, obviously, at this point, she is a bit confused. She doesn't know where to turn here at this point. By experience, we know that most people do not embrace the gospel on the first encounter. When you tell people about the Lord and about the gospel and they've not heard it before, they don't normally come to the Lord. It usually takes many times of hearing it before they actually turn to the Lord for salvation. And so we people have to give that over and over. And it's not because the gospel is difficult or hard. It's simple. I mean, the simple gospel is that I am a sinner. And as a result of being a sinner, I am alienated and separated from a holy God, and I will remain that way forever. And there's no way for me to make connection with God, because I'm a sinner and he's holy. But God sent his Son to this earth to die for us, to die on the cross, to be resurrected, to ascend to heaven, to return again someday, so that I can be saved. And therefore, a sinner can come to the Lord when they receive that gift that he offers through Christ by faith alone. When I trust him, when I take that gift he has offered. Now, that's not hard, is it? So even children sometimes come to the Lord who've been brought up in the faith and have heard this over and over. Even children many times profess Christ because they've heard it so often and they understand it. And it's not that difficult. So why is it that someone can sit under the hearing of the gospel time and time and time and time and time again and yet not respond? Because they're spiritually blind until the Holy Spirit does a work in their life to change that blindness. They're in darkness. They don't see the light. And this is where the woman is right now. She's hearing the good news from the lips of Jesus himself, but she doesn't get it. She's in spiritual darkness and she doesn't get it. So Jesus presses on. And he reaches out to where she lives. In verse 13, he says this, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. She now knows that Jesus is claiming to be something other than simply a man. Matter of fact, she had said here in verse 11, she said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? You better than Jacob? Now this tells us the Samaritans believed in the patriarchs. They believed in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed in the books of Moses. They believed in Jehovah. And yet they were lost. There were similarities. There was overlap. But they didn't know the true God. And so she's saying, look, are you claiming to be better than Jacob, Who in the world do you think you are? That's her question. So Jesus is saying, look, Jacob gave you water that will satisfy your temporary thirst, but I have come to give you water that will satisfy your eternal thirst, the thirst of your soul. I've come to give you something far more than Jacob ever could give you. Now keep in mind, this is a thirsty woman, thirsty for water, but she's also thirsty in her soul. Like perhaps some of you this morning, down deep in the recesses of your heart, you are thirsting. You know there has to be something more. You know there's something that you can't grasp. Your soul longs for something and you don't know what it is. And that's the state that she was in when Jesus comes and offers to give her living water. I find it interesting that the only other place in the Bible outside of the Gospel of John where the term living water in this way is used, this particular term, is in Jeremiah 2:13. I want you to go there. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 2. And it's one of my favorite because it so perfectly informs us of the human nature that rejects Christ. It is a beautiful, perfect picture of why people reject him. Jeremiah is prophesying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God is speaking. And he's going to identify the sins of the people of Israel. But of all the things he could have pinpointed, he picks out two things. Just two things. These are the great evils of Israel. And these are the great sins of humanity today. Here they are, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, the two overarching sins of humanity. They have rejected the fountain of living water, that's God himself. The offer has been there. Much of the Old Testament was written. The prophets were giving it. The people had heard it. But they rejected it. God's people, the Jews, rejected it. But in place of it, because no person can live in a vacuum, in place of the fountain of living water, they had dug their own wells or their own cisterns, as it calls it here. But they're broken cisterns, and they can't hold water. What a picture. This is the picture of humanity. They reject the fountain of living water and go out and dig for themselves, create for themselves something that they hope will satisfy their souls. And for a little while, these things work. For just a little while, they seem to be satisfied with a new relationship, a new car, a new job, a new whatever. And then it leaks. And they begin to realize, no, I'm empty again. I'll dig another cistern, another well. And it holds water for a while, then it leaks. And another, and another. Instead of turning to the fountain of living water, they dig these wells of their own. This is exactly what our woman is doing here as we turn back to John. Her cisterns had been relationships with men. She thought if she could find the perfect relationship, the perfect marriage, a perfect man, then all of her satisfaction would be there. And all she found over and over and over again was emptiness, broken cisterns. What a terrible thing to be within a short distance of the fountain of living water and reject it. So Jesus takes her to the next step. In verse 15 of chapter 4, Jesus makes her aware of her sin. She needs to know she's a sinner. In verse 15, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or come all the way here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Now notice what he's doing. And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now who would turn down the offer of a life-giving source, an eternal source of water? Well, no one would. And so she wants that water. But Jesus is not going to simply have her sign on the dotted line and declare her a believer. He now focuses on her sin. This is the record. This is the history all the way through Scripture. Until you know you're a sinner, until you're convicted of your sin, You never turn to the Savior. And this woman needed to see her sin, and the Lord takes her right to the sin that was most prominent in her life. This is important because much of evangelicalism today is moving away from this issue. Matter of fact, someone gave me a book a few months ago that wanted me to read about the what's supposed to be the perfect book for evangelism. And in this book, as I read it, this guy who is teaching us how to tell people about Christ said we need to quit using the word sin because sin offends people. So you tell them their life is messed up and their life is broken, both psychological terms. And you tell them if you come to Christ, he will fix you. He will fix your messiness. He will heal your brokenness. Just come to Christ and that is what he'll do. But folks, that's not the gospel. The gospel, Jesus is not a fixer. Jesus is a savior. Jesus didn't come to put the pieces back together in your life and fix you up. Jesus came to save you from your sin. In reality, almost all of our brokenness, our messiness, you want to call it that, is a consequence of sin. And when we come to Christ as our Savior and he begins the process of transforming us, many things will change and many things will get fixed. But that is not the gospel. Jesus is not the great fixer. Jesus is the great Savior. And there's a world of difference between the two. And so Jesus points to this lady and says, look, I've not come to patch you up. I've come to give you a new life. I've come to give you a brand new life, not a patched up old life. What a good message, by the way. If coming to Christ today simply meant you're going to get patched up a bit, you're still a complete mess, but now you have some Band-Aids, what a bad message. But if the message of the gospel is come to Christ and he gives you new life and new hope and a Savior and eternal life and the Holy Spirit and the body of Christ and on, if that's the message, what a message of hope in a broken, truly broken world in a sinful sense. The Samaritan woman needed to hear that. We notice how Jesus does things a little different. He always points out sin. But he does it differently. To Nicodemus, Nicodemus was self-righteous. Jesus said, you're not good enough. You can't trust yourself. You're proud. You need to hear the message that you can only be saved by being born again. To the rich young ruler in the book of Luke, he says to that rich young ruler, your wealth will never save you. You trust in your wealth. Your wealth cannot save you. That is your idol. That is your sin. To the Samaritan woman, she knew she was a sinner, right? How could you miss it? She knew she was a sinner, but you know what? She didn't care. Everybody, she would say to herself, or everybody around me is a sinner. They're all sinners, just different kinds. And if she was living in the 21st century, if somebody pinpointed her sin, you know what she'd say? She would say, don't judge me. That's the message today. Don't judge me. No matter how immorally, ungodly I live, if you tell me that, you're judging me. And the worst thing you can do in America today is judge people, to be intolerant of their sin. That's the only sin left in much of America, to judge someone else. Now, we don't sit in judgment on anyone, but Christ does. And he says to us that we are sinners, and those sins have to be dealt with. And so he calls to her and says, you are a sinner, and he demonstrates that to her. Her problem, folks, wasn't her bad background. It wasn't her ugly home life. It wasn't the fact that men had abused her and misused her. It wasn't the fact that she was poor. Those are all ugly things, but her problem was her. Her problem was her sin. And Jesus takes her straight to the issue so that he can give her the only solution. And until we have that sense of guilt, that knowledge of our own sinfulness, we cannot be saved because we must know of the rottenness of our sin, which is very un-PC today, right, to say such a thing. Jesus moves on in verse 20. He increases her knowledge of God. Now she has some insight into herself. She knows who she is. Jesus is not self-peddling here. Now he takes her to God. You need to understand something about God. Verse 20 says this, our father, she said, worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She's deflecting. She's trying to take Jesus down a rabbit trail. She doesn't want to be pushed in this corner anymore. And so she goes off to a century-old debate about where God should be worshipped, in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. The Jews said Jerusalem. The Samaritans said Mount Gerizim. Now, Jesus is going to say in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He said, you're all messed up, theologically. But he doesn't go into detail about that, but he wants to point that out. But then in verse 21, he says this, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Things are changing. It doesn't matter, he says, certainly not much longer, if you worship in Jerusalem or on this mountain. That is all changing. What's it going to be changed to? Verse 22. Verse 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He says, here's what's important. That you worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's start with truth. You don't worship a God of your imagination. You don't worship a God you make up. You don't worship a God that religion has made up. You worship the God of revelation, the God as he is depicted in Scripture, the God that has been unfolded to us in the Word of God and in Christ himself. So we worship a God who is love, and a God who is light, and a God who is holy, and a God who is a consuming fire, and much more. You cannot worship him if you do not know who he is. Secondly, how do we worship in spirit and in truth? By spirit here, I think what he means is this. Look at the context. These people were going through rituals. One worshiped on this mountain, another worshiped in Jerusalem, and they had these rituals they went through. And he's saying that's going to fade away. That's going to be gone soon. What matters is you worship him in spirit. And even in the Old Testament, remember, the people would go through the rituals and the Lord would still condemn them because they didn't do it with their heart. They just went through the routines. Worship has always been that way. It's certainly that way now. Worship is of the spirit. It's of the heart. You can come to a worship service like this, but that doesn't mean you worshiped. Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. When you worship here, you come here to praise him in song. You come here to enter into the prayers and go before the Lord with those who are leading in prayer. You listen to the scriptures as being read and allow it to soak into your life. You hear the message and look at the truth and apply it to you through the power of the Spirit to your own life. You give glory to God. That's worship. That's worship. Not simply going through the rituals. Jesus makes clear that that is the case. And then finally, he reveals himself to this woman. Verse 25, in a remarkable passage, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. You notice what she's doing? First of all, the Samaritans also believed in a Messiah. So they had a lot of things right, but they didn't really know who the Messiah was. And she's saying this, there's a debate between the Jews and the Samaritan about God and the worship of God. When the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he'll settle the debate. And Jesus says a unique and remarkable thing in the next verse. He said to her, I who speak to you am he. What is so remarkable about this is this is the only time Jesus ever initiates telling anybody he's the Messiah. There were others who figured it out and he confirmed it, such as Peter and others. But this is the only time when he gave it out himself and said, I am the Messiah. What an amazing thing. How much he must have loved her to have told her what he told nobody else. Not any other Jew, not his disciples, her. Before this day is over, as we'll see next week in the rest of the chapter, this sinner would become a saint. This unloved woman would be loved by Christ. This lady with no stable home life will be in the family of God. This woman with no hope and no future now had both hope and future. Why? Well, not because she became perfect all of a sudden, but because the one who is perfect reached out to her with the gift of eternal life and of living water, and she would take it. When I was a young man, a very popular song, and I'm kind of surprised about how many popular songs of different eras never make it to the next era, but this particular song was so popular, everybody sang it. Some of you older people, by that I mean over 24, might remember this. It's called Fill My Cup. And the song, the lyrics went something like this. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And when I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never will run dry. Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup. Fill it up and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ my Lord. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. That's the message Jesus gave this woman today. She needed her soul given eternal life and eternal water. If you're here today and you need that as well, if you need Christ to come and change you, this is your opportunity. We encourage you today to talk to Jim, our elder that was up here earlier, after the service, or call us and come see us. We want to show you how you too can know the one who gives eternal life and eternal water. Pray with me. My Father, we thank you today for your goodness to us, for the gift of eternal life, for your willingness, Lord, to give us eternal living water that we might never thirst again, that our souls would be complete in you. Father, I pray for any here who today that may not know you, Lord, or are not certain they know you, that today might be the day when they do come to you as Savior and Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.